Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, without the guidance of your Holy Spirit, our search is in vain and our own wisdom is useless. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth by the study of your word, enlightening us with the knowledge of the truth of your word, encouraging us into repentance over our sin and a firm trust in all your promises, that following our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we may receive the eternal reward that he has won for us. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Very good. So chapter 51 of Isaiah is our theme, or is our text rather, today. And it continues from, and is connected to the previous chapter that we finished last week. And one of the key themes, of course, here is God's faithfulness in saving his people and bringing consolation to his people who have suffered because of their sin. So God says, is promising to put an end to their chastisements and their punishments, and will restore them again according to his own righteousness. And remember from last week that the focus and the emphasis is very much on what God is doing. The help of man has turned out to be counterproductive. And now God says, I will rescue. And here we are in this chapter. We continue along those themes, but they are developed further. And again, we learn more about God's righteousness and his salvation. And I would like us to begin by reading the first eight verses of chapter 51. First eight verses.
Should I?
Thank you.
Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all in her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, for they are my arm, they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like a manna. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people whose in heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations.
Thank you very much. Before we begin to go through that in detail, has anyone got any initial comments or questions on that? Anything that struck you or puzzled you? Or yes, Adrian.
Isn't there sort of like a foreshadowing of chapter 66, the worm will eat them like wool?
Yes, so that's the phrase. I mean, we have here, in some ways, you could say that the way that I sometimes think of it is a bit like when you listen to kind of your favorite music, or whether it's a band or a classical composer or whatever, you can, if you know your stuff, you recognize, oh, this sounds just like Mozart, because it is. And Isaiah has certain things, literary themes and images and metaphors that he continues to that he uses more than once. And it's not just that he was unimaginative, but it also, as you kind of said, it foreshadows the further text. It kind of they act as like connectors between different parts of the book. Yes.
I have this observation about God is asking people to look at, you know, where they come from and look at Abraham and Sarah. And it also then is a reminder of patience, because Abraham and Sarah had to wait for 25 years and therefore Isaac. And then Isaac and Rebecca had to wait for 20 years. And in the meantime, Ishmael had 12 sons and so forth. So it's a, you know, a lot of patience that we also yes. have to remember.
Yes, and I think that's one of the themes of the Bible. I mean, the patience of God, which and I'll give you a little preview of the last verse, the last verse is verse 6 in particular. The vanishing of the earth is reminder or is a theme that is picked up in 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter speaks of the coming of the final end of the return of Christ. But he speaks of that in terms of God's patience. How God patiently waited in the days of Noah, for example, and how God is not slow, but he's patient, but eventually these things will happen. And it's a theme that runs, it's not spoken about very often in the Bible, but it is everywhere. Like you highlighted the area, the ways in which it's found in, you know, we can figure out just from reading the narrative that this took a long time. Moses waited 40 years in Midian. And he was 80 years old when he began to be the person that God saved him, rescued him to be. Jesus was 30 years old before he came out in public. And all the, you know, some of you may recall, but because I've mentioned it a few times in Bible studies and sermons, that you think of someone like Song of Simeon or Song of Zechariah, who say now, you know, we've now seen this God's salvation come about, but this is before Jesus was born or when Jesus is still an infant. And of course, we are still waiting for the completion and fulfillment of what Simeon sang about when Jesus was, you know, a newborn child. And yet he spoke, you know, he sang with confident faith that this is now happening. God is, I have now seen your salvation, and God is very patiently working out that salvation. So that, thank you for that. That's a very good observation.
When we talk about, I'll read about in the Bible about years and days and 40 of this and this, that and the other, it's a different timing, isn't it? It's not our timing as we would understand it today, is it?
It depends, it varies. So very often
we get
round numbers.
Yeah.
You have certain numbers that repeat. So 40 is a common year. You've got 40 years in the wilderness, you've got 40... you know, Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, which is the length of a generation. So it might, you know, it doesn't mean they definitely wasn't 39 and a half or 40, 41 and a bit, but the idea, it gives us
I've got a very literal brain, and that is most helpful. Thank you.
But there are times when, you know, we can only assume that a day, you know, day was 24 hours from the beginning of creation until now. But numbers are symbolic. It doesn't mean that they are inaccurate or they're made up. But it means that even when they are true numbers, the most significant point about them often isn't that that's the number that it was as opposed to another number, but those numbers, they speak of a certain thing. So when Jesus appoints 12 apostles, for example, it's not that they were actually 13 or 9, but they were 12, but the salient point isn't that they were 12 as opposed to 13, but they were 12 as there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 patriarchs. So these numbers, they do connect, but they connect not the literal level is a truth, but it's a fairly boring truth as opposed to the spiritual truth that it hides underneath. It's a bit like, you know, if you use another analogy I'm quite fond of, is to say, you know, If the kettle is boiling and somebody says, well, why is the kettle boiling? You say, because I switched it on. Your mother might say, stop being cheeky and answer my question. Because that literal answer is not really the salient point. The salient point is actually, mummy, I was making you a cup of tea. So, okay, that's fine. That's why the kettle is boiling. Whereas when you say, I switch it on, oh, because there's current running through the element, heating it up. So I've got, yes, that's true. But that's not really what we're interested in when we're asking this question.
So when the Bible Gospels were written, they were written from an earthly perspective rather than a heavenly one.
Dual perspective. So the earth and heaven meet.
Right.
So
okay.
You know, there are kind of salient facts, like, you know, I don't know, Jesus says to Peter, come and follow me. Or, you know, in the book of Isaiah, we hear about, you know, the coming of the Assyrian invasion. So, like, well, it's just an earthly event. But no, it's not just an earthly event. It is an earthly event, but there's no near.
So the prophets were chosen.
Yeah, so God works through earthly things.
Right, okay,
The heaven is revealed and carried out through the earthly reality. Just like we say, the Bible is the word of God, but hang on, Paul wrote it, and Matthew and Mark and Isaiah and all this. It's just written by men. So no, it is written by men. It's not just written by men. It is the word of God as it was written down by the prophets and apostles.
So they were chosen especially by God to do this, weren't they?
That's right.
I would think.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, got it, yeah.
Good, thank you for that. So, looking then in detail at our text, so it begins again with this listen to me. And it's the same verb as we've had before, which is, you know, most famously used in Deuteronomy in the so-called Shema, hear, O Israel. So it's this kind of, it means to hear, but it means to hear with intent. And then some translations into English translate as listen. RSV uses the old, more fashioned hearken. But the idea is that it's not just background noise, but now listen, hear me. It's a bit like when, you know, it's not a bit like, it's a lot like when Jesus says in John chapter 10, he speaks as, I'm the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. And it's not just that, there's some noise in the background, but they are hearkening, they are attending to. There is this, the English word attend comes from the French for listening and paying attention. And so this is, you know, now listen. And so God is addressing his people as he once did through Moses in the wilderness. Hear, O Israel. Hear what? You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. And this is, I mean, I could quite gladly, you wouldn't be glad, but I could quite gladly now spend the next hour talking about all the things that the New Testament and the Old Testament draw together here, this pursuit of righteousness. And I'll just give you a little, if you want to go do a little bit of fascinating homework, you could have a read afterwards of the end of Romans 9, where Paul writes, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. There are several PhDs worth of stuff in just those verses, and it's connected to here. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So where should we, you know, there are people, the God's people, they're looking, where is God? Where can we find him? And it's not that they don't necessarily, you know, don't know that God, whether God exists or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, where is the Lord for us? And that's always the more salient question. It's not just, you know, where is God or what is God? That's a kind of, it's not an unimportant question, but that's a surface level question. Where is God for me? Again, if Barbara was still with us, she would at this point pipe up, but without fail, say, God is everywhere. Yeah, yes, God is everywhere. Yeah. This is true. But it's a bit like saying that the radio is playing everywhere. Yeah. It's not good enough for us to know that there are radio waves everywhere. You have to be able to tune in. That's somebody who once, a friend of Annabelle's, if you remember Annabelle, came up with that particular illustration in Bible study years ago, and I love it. So in this room at the moment, all the radio stations that are available are playing, but we can't hear it because we're not connected to them. And likewise, they say, God is everywhere. So yeah, well, that's no good to me unless I can actually encounter him. So seeking the Lord is not just finding out where he's located, but how I can be connected to him. In the Reformation era, the question was, where can I find, how can I find a gracious God? Not just God, but gracious God. If I say to you that, you know, don't worry about your bills, there's loads of money in the UK. Yeah, well, that is true, but it's in somebody else's bank account. Doesn't help. Where can I get mine? And so where do we find them? And they're seeking God in their time of need. And now the answer is, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Where did you come from? And what's the answer? Verse 2, Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you.
Yeah.
For he was but one when I called him that I might bless him and multiply him. So this takes us back to the promise to Abraham, right to the early chapters of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, makes a promise to Abraham that through in his seed, you know, he will make a great nation out of Abraham, and that in his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as we already heard, Abraham was, Sarah was barren. They did not have any children. And they waited and waited and waited, and nothing happened. And when Sarah was well beyond childbearing years, and Abraham was an old man, then God said, and now, next year, you will have a son. And it's one of these things, I mean, it's a little footnote to this, but this is how God frequently works so that we might have faith in him. He acts at the moment, you know, when, like we sometimes say, you know, there's nothing we can do, we can only pray. He acts in such a way that we are forced to give credit to him. So if God has said to Abraham when he was 30 and Sarah was 20 or 40 and 20, whatever the age difference was, I think it's 20 years, said, and you know, you will become a great nation and I will bless all the nations in your seed. And then they go on to have 12 children. They could easily give credit simply to themselves or to their bodies or to the way the nature is. But because God waited until they could not have a child, it was impossible, and said, okay, now I'm going to give you a child so that they might know that it is from him. And it's not cruelty, even though it must have been hard. But the pain, you know, the kind of the grief that is barrenness was worth bearing for the fruit of God's work in their lives. And God often allows us to suffer and to bear griefs so that he might comfort and console us in a way that we couldn't be without them. Since I mentioned Barbara and those, not all of you who know Barbara, Barbara was a very, very faithful member of our church for over 40 years, and she died last year. And she often likes to talk about, tell her life story where, you know, of how a few decades ago her marriage fell apart in a really, very, very difficult way. And she was the victim of it, and it was a very hard time. But then she often said to me, especially when once she started repeating herself with her dementia, she would often say to me that some of the greatest things that I managed to do in my life, I could never have done if I'd remained married. Which is not to say I'm so glad that my marriage fell apart, but that God was able to pick up the kind of the ruins of her marriage and said, okay, now I'm going to do something really splendid with this new situation. Just like he did with Joseph when he was sold as a slave. Just like he did with Jesus, who was betrayed by Judas and nailed to the cross. Okay, it is this disaster that I will turn into a blessing. And the key point here, therefore, is that God is pointing their attention to what he has already done in history. He, long before any of this happened, long before Abraham and Sarah had a child, God had already made the promise. So look, go back to the promise. And this is the nature of faith. Faith is trust in the promise. Gospel is, you know, you can say that all of God's word can be divided into commands and promises. Commands we call the law, things that God calls us to do, by which no one can be made righteous. Because we can never do enough, and we are not adequate. Not because the law there's anything wrong with the law, but because we are so faulty. But God has also given us promises, which are predicated not on what we are doing, but entirely on what he has promised to do, what he is doing. And now he says, you want to seek the Lord, go back to the original promises. And God promised to Abraham that he will bless him and multiplying. You exist, Israel, because of that original promise, he says. And whatever blessing you're going to get is going to come because of that promise. So don't look to yourself. This is the point that Paul is making in Romans 9. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have achieved it because they did it by faith. Abraham believed in God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. The salvation through faith as opposed to works is not a New Testament invention, let alone a Reformation invention, a Protestant invention. It runs through the whole of the Old Testament. And we'll see that in a minute in more detail. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places or desolate places, or because they're ruins, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. In other words, we now go back not only to Abraham, but going all the way back to pre-lapsarian creation, before the fall. So don't just, so now they said the promises don't just stretch back to Abraham, they stretch back right to the beginning before there was sin. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the voice of song. So God is promising these things on the basis of his past commitments. He has committed himself to these things. And that is the only comfort that we can really have, because we know how unreliable we are, even when we are trying. And then there are all those times when we're not trying. And if Israel were to say, look, God will bless you again once you get your act together, well, that's it. But he doesn't. God promised at the beginning. And this is the thread that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. This is why Israel is never destroyed. All the different nations that we read about. Where are the Edomites today? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Philistines? There are a few, there's a very small group of Assyrians still in northern Iraq, but they're Christian now, right? But where are all these people? Where are the Babylonians? Yet this tiny little nation, Israel, still here. The oldest continuously inhabited city in the world is Damascus, but the people who built Damascus are long gone. But God's people are still here. Why? Because God, the creator of heaven and the earth, he created this people and he promised. And this is what we are also to do. This is why, like when Paul says to the Corinthians, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. That it doesn't mean that he only had one sermon. He had lots to teach them, and he had taught them lots. And that letter goes, the first letter of Corinthians covers a lot of topics, but it means that everything is grounded in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And when we return to when we constantly go to the source of our confidence in God's blessing, then everything else falls into place. There is no Christian faith without the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you take all the other bits of it, love your neighbor as yourself or whatever else that people want to extract out of Christianity, but they want to have it without Christ crucified, it's no longer the gospel. It's what one American theologian of over 100 years ago talked about, Christianity without Christ, essentially, or Christ without the cross. A crossless Christianity is not a Christianity at all. It's like saying Israel, if you talk about in the Old Testament, you talk about Israel without Abraham. It's like, there is no Israel without Abraham. You forget that and you lose everything. That is the foundation. And what is it about Abraham? God's word to him. Adrian. Mute you. Yeah.
Yes, if you have Christianity without Christ, you just got moralism.
Yes, you have nothing but moralism, and moralism is just law. It just tells you what to do, and if you are really earnest about it, you'll become either proud or exhausted. You either become very arrogant because you think you've done it when you haven't, or you become exhausted because you're trying to do it and you never do. Luther had this great phrase that he said that the law says do this, but it's never done. And the gospel simply says it's already all done. And so when we live by faith in Christ, we simply enter into his work. He's already doing He's already showing love to the world. And when we become Christians and we are lived by faith in him, we simply enter, join him in his work. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we do it because Jesus loves everybody. We're not adding to the works of Christ. We're simply joining them. It's like little children who help daddy in cutting the grass or mowing the lawn, or clipping the hedge or building a house. I remember helping my dad build a porch. And I'm pretty sure that if I hadn't helped, the porch would look just like it looks today. it's not that he didn't need me, but I entered into his works because I was his son, and in the same way. So faith leads to a life of work, but it's the work itself is never life. And if you take Christ and his and the forgiveness of sins out of the equation, you are left with nothing, just moralistic. Either it's a moralistic do-gooding, or perhaps it's a therapeutic psychobabble, but there's no reality to it, and it's certainly not going to help you. And then, going on to verse 4, same thing again, but with a slightly different wording. Give attention to me. So this is the kind of it means the same thing, but it's different. So you might say, listen to me, pay attention to me, or listen to me, hear me. But he says, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Now, before we even look at what he tells them what he's going to say, he's already addressing them as his people and his nation. And that underlines what has already been hinted. The hope of Israel is in the fact that they are God's people. And they're God's people because God calls them his people. And this has been, again, a refrain in the last 10 chapters or so, and most famously in chapter 43, in 43 verse 1, where he says, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. So they are God's people because, yes, he has called them. And this is, again, goes back to the promise to Abraham. And what are they to pay attention to? Said, and this is where we're going to run into some translation troubles. All the translations say, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Notice, by the way, the light to the peoples. Does that remind you of anything, any other famous passage in the Bible? A light to the peoples.
Light to Jesus.
Yes, he is Jesus, but where does it say that?
It's Simeon's prayer, isn't it? When Jesus was it when he was presented at the temple?
Yes, Simeon's song, so Nunc Dimittis.
Yeah.
Light to, in the old translation, light to lighten the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The glory of thy people.
Of people Israel,
Yeah. That's it. So light to lighten the Gentiles, so literally light of revelation to the Gentiles. And Simeon is clearly familiar with Isaiah when he sings that song. But it does not say what your translation says it says. Because when it says, a law will go out from me, what is it actually saying? Here's a chance to earn brownie points to second guess what I'm about to say next. What's the Hebrew word for law? Anyone?
Torah.
And as you have been taught by me, and if you've forgotten, I will teach you again. Torah does not mean law. It is translated as law in the New Testament because that had become the standard translation of Torah in particularly rabbinical Judaism. But Torah does not mean law. What does it mean? It means instruction. So Torah is not a word that means law, it means instruction. It's what God's teaching. What's Latin for teaching, by the way, anybody? Doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching as well. So Torah can be translated as doctrine, he wanted. So it doesn't really say a law or the law will go out from me, even though your translations all say that. It actually is saying instruction will go forth out or go forth from me. and I will set my justice, which means something, it's probably something along the lines of kind of like a just rule or establishment of justice for a light to the peoples. So God is promising that he will send out instruction, teaching. And this again is an echo now, not of Abraham, but of we talk about Torah, who comes to mind? Moses, yes. So this is kind of, he doesn't say Moses, but he used that word, my Torah, which puts us in mind of Moses. So we've now had Eden, Abraham, and Moses. We're picking up all the greatest hits in the Old Testament of God's saving works. And what does he promise? Look at this wonderful verse 5. He says, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands or islands, we don't, nobody knows which is the best translation for that word. Hope for me and for my arm they wait. Again, remember the coastlands or islands is a reference to faraway places across the sea. That's the idea of it, i.e. what we might say the ends of the earth. So God is promising, again, he is promising that what he is bringing, my righteousness. And again, God's righteousness refers primarily, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, it refers to the fact that God keeps his promises and he's true to his word. So when God says, my righteousness draws near, he says that the thing that I have established, my reliable promise, the truth of my word is about to be established. So God's character as one who's a promise keeper is about to be revealed. My salvation has gone out. Again, God as the Savior, God sends out not just salvation. It's not just salvation. It's not your salvation, but God's salvation, which means, again, it kind of puts the emphasis subtly on the fact that it is, again, the emphasis is not on what happens to us, but what God is doing to us. And it's a big, I mean, it looks the same on the ground, but how you look at it, you know, are you looking at it from the point of view of how I experience it, or do I look at it from the point of view of what God is doing? And God speaks of my salvation. God has sent his salvation out. And of course, ultimately, that salvation is embodied in Jesus. So what does Jesus say when he begins to preach? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. So it's the same language as here. My righteousness draws near. Now, Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. What Jesus demonstrates by that is that actually he is God's righteousness. He is God's salvation. My arms will judge the peoples. What's an arm a symbol of? Power and strength in action. There are a couple of kind of symbols in biblical language for strength. One is horns, a horn of salvation in the song of Zechariah, for example, because again, if you've seen a big bull or a ram or buffalo with his horns, you know that, you know, you don't want to be at the receiving end of it. You want it to be maybe working for you, but not against you. So horn of salvation, you know, God's is a power of strength and a symbol of strength, and God's arm, right hand. So, and again, this is language that is often used of the Exodus. God leads out the people of Israel by his mighty arm, by his right hand. Now, the same arms that are the God's instrument of salvation for Israel in the time of the Exodus, and that was a mighty work, 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, etc. God has says, my arms will judge the peoples, but notice what he says. This is not just, and this is why there's such a close link to this and the Song of Zechariah. So Song of Simeon is the coastlands, the end of the earth, will hope for me and for my arm they wait. Not just you, Israel, but faraway places now are looking forward and for your salvation. And again, it's you know, righteousness, salvation, and the is a strength that is active, doing things. This is why, again, why we, you know, when we say the creed, we must keep this in mind. When he says, Where is Jesus now? He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, that right hand, sitting at God's right hand, is obviously a place of honor. That's the idea of sitting at somebody's right hand, is the kind of place of honor. But also, and every time we hear God's right hand or his arm, we are not just thinking about a location in heaven. This was kind of a mistake that was made by some of the Protestant reformers, where they say, well, you know, Jesus can't give us his body to eat in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist, because his body is at the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. It's not here. It's like, that's not what the right hand of God means. It doesn't mean a particular spot. So if you're, you know, God is sitting in a stationary place in heaven, in some location, and then Jesus sits right next to him on the right hand side. It still means that Jesus is where God is at work now. Wherever God is at work, there Jesus is present. And so my righteousness has drawn near. Jesus is coming near. My salvation has gone out. Jesus has gone out. And my arms will judge the people. Jesus will judge the people. And this is all fulfilled in the Gospels, where Jesus comes to reveal and to bring about God's righteousness by making us righteous with his own righteousness, by bringing salvation, by saving us from sin, death, and the devil. And he says he's the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will be seated, as he says in Daniel chapter 7, you know, the Son of Man is given the authority to judge. So Jesus becomes the judge of his people. And therefore, is there, for my arm they wait. The whole world is waiting for God's action in salvation by power. Yes, Adrian.
Is the right hand thing anything to do with the parable of the sheep and the goats and the blessed dead being on Christ's right hand and the goats being on those on his left?
That's a good question. Different answers are given by different people to that. Generally speaking, in many, many cultures, there's a kind of a strong preference for right as opposed to left. Even the English word sinister comes from the Latin word for left-handed. I remember I was at school with a boy from Bengal, and he always insisted, because he was told to use a fork in your left hand and knife in your right hand. I said, no, where I come from, we eat with the right hand because we do something different with the left hand. This kind of preference for right and left. So that on its own is sufficient to kind of explain the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's all kind of, let's say, it all comes from the same stable, you know, same kind of cultural world, and so same kind of conceptual world. I don't think there's necessarily a direct connection between that and that parable, but they are understood in the same way as each other. And we once again. The attention is drawn to creation itself, which is, if you remember, where the whole prophecy begins, where God calls heaven and earth as witnesses against his people. That's how the prophecy begins. God calls heaven and earth as witnesses against his people because of their sin. And now, these witnesses against their sins, God says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. The heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. In other words, everything on earth, these witnesses against your sins, and all the peoples of the world, the ones in whom you hoped in vain, whether it was the Syrians or the Egyptians or your own councils, your enemies and your conquerors, all will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So that is the eternal thing, the one eternal thing, is God's salvation. And so again, our attention is being drawn. So don't look at your circumstances, don't look at your hopes, don't look at your fears, don't look at the earth beneath or the heavens above. The only hope you have is in God, but God is an eternal God, and his salvation is an eternal salvation. And this is a perennial message to us all, because This is where we are constantly fall short. A friend of mine who's an Anglican priest in the Midlands, and he recently wrote just a little kind of post, I think it was on Facebook or somewhere, is quoting Luther. You know, says, you know, God is that in which we put our trust. You know, but whatever you be fear, love, and trust in, that's your God. And said, you know, and here, you know, in Western culture, you know, lots of people are worried about what's happening to the West. And what's happened, and we are discovering that, you know, for the last 80 years, European peace and prosperity has been built on the presence of the benign presence of America in Western Europe. And now all of these things are beginning to crumble, people getting very anxious and worried. And some people are getting so anxious and worried that they're kind of choosing new political, you know, so new political alliances, including some Christians. And my friend simply just said, you know, our God is, you know, our God is a God of heaven and earth. He's the creator of heaven and earth. America or Western values or democracy or our culture or some new political system or whatever, those are not going to be our salvation. God alone is our salvation. And it's really important for us to remember that. And it's really important to remember us when the things in which we put our hope and our joy and comfort, including our own bodies and our lives, begin to fail us, because they all will. What does it say? What does it say? Heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear it like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. Or as Peter writes in his second letter, the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But then they too will vanish. So what is our hope? God, his salvation, his righteousness, which never change. And then he zooms in, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my instruction. Well done. Yeah, instruction, not just law, but what I have taught you, my teaching. Law and gospel, if you like. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So don't be afraid of circumstances, don't be afraid of the way the world is going, and don't be afraid of people, don't be afraid of what people think of you or what they say to you. Trust in the Lord. And this is exactly, again, what we read in chapter 40. Where God says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Peter, in his first letter, refers to this passage, and he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, i.e. better than Abraham, through the living and abiding word of God. Living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, he says, is the good news that was preached to you. That is the word, the gospel. Which is why it's really important that we don't translate it law, because it doesn't mean law. It is the good news that is the life-giving word that lasts forever. So this is the kind of great trumpet blast fanfare at the beginning to get people, first of all, to pay attention, to get people to say, listen to me. You want to find me? This is where you find me. Look to me in my promises. And at the same time, therefore, don't be dismayed. Now the people respond in this verse. Now there's a kind of the prophet speaks in prayer to God from verse 9 to verse 11. Initially, and then reflects on what God has said. Sarah, could you read 9 to 11 for us, please?
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Thank you. If you recognize verse 11, I was trying to remember. I didn't have time to look it up, but we actually sing it as one of the. It's a psalm verse in one of the Sundays. But I can't remember which one. So if anyone can remember which Sunday we sing that on, very good. But that is often quoted. So now, encouraged by God's promise, the prophet turns to God and said, "Awake, awake. Put on strength, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord." So God has promised his arm, and it's like, come on now, let's do it. Awake as in days of old, generations of long ago. And now what does the prophet do? He does exactly what God told him to do. He recalls what God did in the past. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? That's a mythical reference to what God did in Egypt. The dragon is probably a reference to to Pharaoh. Rahab is a kind of in lots of Middle Eastern mythologies. Rahab is one of these mythological beasts, evil beasts, and there are several creation narratives in the ancient Near East which kind of involve Rahab being slain or Rahab being overcome. And so the Bible sometimes uses that imagery. But as I said, it's God. It's not that there was their kind of rival gods, good and evil, fighting, but rather it's God himself destroyed the power of evil. And it's a sort of ultimately a reference to Satan, although he's not called that in Isaiah. And when was this? You dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. Reference to?
Moses.
Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea. And, you know, God, you know, Rahab was supposed to inhabit that. It was like this monster that lived in the sea. Land-dwelling non-maritime nations of the Middle East and or many places were quite rightly and very wisely afraid of the sea. And you know, if you've ever been at or near the sea during a storm and you're not afraid, then there's something wrong with you, and you should be taken far away, just inland. And so a lot of pagan mythologies saw the sea as the dwelling place of the evil forces of evil, and every now and then they get really angry and the waters begin to foam. And one of the great radical proclamations of the Bible is that no, God made the sea and he controls it. That's the part of it, like the story of Jonah. You know, kind of, it's a sort of utterly kind of pathetically tragicomical story where Jonah decides to escape from God by what? Boarding a ship. It's like, that's going to work. And he says, you know, I'm running away from the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sailors who are begging to say, what's wrong with you, Jonah? You're stupid. You know, God is the God of the sea. And this is demonstrated most powerfully in the crossing of the Red Sea. God commands the sea and it does exactly what God tells it to. It stops being the sea. God says, stop being a sea, be a dry land. And it has to do what God says. And that was then. And we have this sort of, and the ransomed. It's like those of you who like grammatical terms in Hebrew, there's this wonderful thing called the vav consecutive. The letter, the vav is the first letter of, it's the word wa, which means, it just means and. And it can have lot, it's like in many languages, and doesn't just mean and, it means lots of different things. It can mean but, it can mean however. And there's a thing called the wav consecutive, which all students of Hebrew just love identifying and well done, is that it follows, therefore, you know, God did this, and now the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So just as in those days, God redeems people and brought them to their land, this is what God is going to do. They're ransomed, which means that they used to be
slaves
or hostages or prisons of war, captives. They've been ransomed, which involves, if you're ransomed, what does that usually involve?
A payment.
Payment.
Yeah.
Nobody, nothing is said here about what the payment is. You have to wait 700 years to find out what the payment is. But, you know, Jesus came to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, to God's presence in the temple with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, i.e., like they'll wear everlasting joy as a crown on their heads. And again, we have, you know, crowns, we find in the book of Revelation, we've got the saints with their crowns, which they cast before the Lord. They take off, they cast their crowns before, as in that, in Love Divine, saying, until we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder.
Love and joy.
Yeah. So there's joy. And, you know, we're casting your crowns before God means that, no, actually, there's just one God. So we take our crowns off in God's presence. But what is our crown? It is joy. They shall obtain gladness and joy, or you could even go, I quite like the NIV translation. Every time I like the NIV, I'll always say it. Gladness and joy will overtake them. It's like they, you know, it's not just they will kind of get it for themselves, but it will just come to them. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And again, this is, it's just thrown there. And that's the end of it. But we, you know, again, we have already had a vision of the abolition of death once, and we'll hear it again later in Isaiah, in chapter 65. What do you mean sorrow and sighing shall flee away? So actually, death itself will be abolished. And this is the beautiful vision near the end of Book of Revelation. You know, I, John, saw Holy City, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And God said, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy thus to be destroyed is death. This is the, so Isaiah, when he says, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, he's not in any way complaining or trying to say to God, what are you doing? He's simply saying, taking God at his word, says, go on then, God, you promised. And as soon as he begins to pray, his vision, his own sight and his words turn to the fulfillment that is promised. And this is part of the beauty of prayer, that when we pray about things that God has promised, it puts our mind in the promised fulfillment, even as we wait for that fulfillment. You know, when we say, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fact that we're even praying about it should remind us that these things are coming. These things will happen. You know, our catechism says, you know, the kingdom of God comes by itself, even without our prayer. But we pray in this petition, it would come to us also. And God then responds to this from verse 12 onwards. So could you, Rosalind, read for us from verse 12, and let's go, could you read to the end of 16 for now, please, 12 to 16.
I even, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals? Human beings who are but grass, that you forgot the Lord your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundation of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who's bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The covering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea for sea, so that it waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who says to Zion, you are my people.
Thank you. So God says, I. How would you say in French? So moi, je. You know, because it's emphatic.
C'est moi.
Yeah, c'est moi, yeah. I remember it was a school in East Africa, teachers would tell pupils off for saying, Me, I really like to do this thing is a quite a sort of East African expression. Me, I really like football. So they just say, I like football. But no, it's very biblical, the way of saying, me, I am he who comforts you. And again, this again, it takes us right back to the chapter 40. Comfort, comfort you, my people, says your God. And God says, yes, I am he who comforts you. Again, you don't need to look any further or anywhere else. I am the one. And it's that kind of emphatic, as I've said before, you know, in Hebrew, because the way the Hebrew is written, you don't have to use the word, the pronoun I. You have to say, I comfort you. You just say, comfort you. And the way you say comfort includes the I. So if you say I, it becomes emphatic. Here, it's got two I's in a row. Anochi, anochi, who? Me, I am the one. He, the one who does it. So it's double emphatic, just in case you're unsure where to look. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass? So we're back in the chapter 40. I comfort you, says my people, all flesh is grass. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And you could even say, we can sort of amplify this, if you want to go and say, not only do all men or people die, but death itself will die. So what are you afraid of? When God says, I will comfort you. And this idea of comfort doesn't just mean, you know, you were sad, so I'll make you less sad. I won't say there. It's not mere sympathy or empathy, but it is the removal of the sorrow. That's what it means. Comfort, like in the New Testament, it's a very common word which Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. And that word means to be a spokesperson for somebody, to be like a defense attorney, like a barrister in court who defends you. It means someone who encourages you, somebody who comforts you in your sorrow. All those words, all those kind of nuances that belong in that word. I love the way that Paul writes, for example, to when he starts his second letter to the Corinthians. I'll just read a little bit of it to you and see if you get a gist of what's foremost in Paul's mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. What's that passage about?
Comfort.
Yes. And he said, picks it up a little bit later on, again, when he, several chapters later, again, picks up the same theme when he starts to talk to them about his ministry, and again talks about it is about comfort. And this comfort, as I said, is not simply a there and cutting a nice cup of tea and a hug. It means that God takes away the cause of sorrow. He defends us, he encourages us, he removes our sorrow. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, and as is implicit here, if God is your comforter, then nothing else matters. So if you're afflicted, that's for comfort. And if you're comforted, that's for comfort. As we say, we can say to the devil, we can say to the death, we can say to our sins, heads I win, tails you lose. You know, we just cannot lose. Christian cannot lose because Jesus has already won. God has already pledged us the victory. And he has also promised us this comfort. And therefore, what God is doing here, he's calling us to faith. But why should we, you know, why should you put your trust in anybody or anything and forget the Lord, your maker? And again, look at this. So God is your maker. God has promised to comfort you. And what's his CV? What's his track record? Well, he stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. Right. Who's he? Who is he? Why are you afraid of him? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? What's the worst he can do? What is the worst thing that somebody can do to you?
Kill you.
Big deal. Jesus rose from the dead, and he will raise you from the dead. He who is bowed down, like again, the NIV translates cowering prisoners, you know, somebody's like hiding, you know, hiding in the corner of a dungeon, shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. And this is again, you know, 30, almost exactly 30 years ago, I was in the back of a car, very uncomfortable car of a fellow student, cheap little car, drove all the way from Cambridge to County Durham for very many hours. And I remember the journey very well for the cramps and also because I was uncomfortable, I still remember a conversation I had with a fellow student, a really lovely friend of mine. And we were talking about, she was quizzing me for half of the 5 hour journey about who Lutherans are and what they believe, because she'd never come across a living specimen before. And we ended up talking about the Lord's Supper. And she said, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't know why God would do that. And I was young and inexperienced, and I didn't have a very good answer. I think I'd have a better answer now. And here's one answer. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. God has promised to nourish us and keep us in plentiful, you know, that we will not die in famine. Now, if there is a famine in the land, you might go just as hungry as your unbelieving neighbors. And yet we have, God has promised us our daily bread for as long as we live on here. But that's just to keep us going till the day that he calls us to himself, and our bread shall never be lacking. And you notice that in, for example, again, in the book of Revelation and in Jesus' parables, heaven is described in terms of a feast, a banquet. And so what does God do to keep us mindful of that? He gives us bread to eat now. He gave them bread in manna in the wilderness, and that's kind of this is a kind of backward reference to manna. They never lacked bread in all 40 years in the wilderness. God always provided it for them. And likewise, he nourishes the church now by giving us the bread of life, which is not mere bread, but it is the body of Christ, which is able to nourish us far more richly than any bread of heaven. So even if you were to starve to death for lack of any other bread, you've already eaten the body of Christ and you'll be fine. You'll be uncomfortable for a bit, and then you'll be feasting forever in God's kingdom. I am the Lord your God. And here we see that reference to the sea, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. And then he kind of changes. It's a slightly, grammatically slightly awkward. The Lord of hosts is his name. Maybe in idiomatic English, we might test like, whose name is the Lord of hosts? But God sort of refers to himself in the third person. And remember, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. He's the great warrior God who has heavenly hosts, who has established, you know, angelic armies. You look in the heavens, you see all the stars. Well, Abraham was told, look to the stars of the heaven. Your descendants will be more numerous. And he employs his military might for the sake of his people, whom he turns into his host. If you recall, I mentioned this a few times along the way. Israel itself is called the host of Israel, the army of Israel, as it leaves Egypt in Exodus 12, the whole host of Israel. So the God who's created the angelic armies to do his will in the world, and who are his servants to serve his people, he now takes his people, his little nation, and says, right, you are my army on earth. There's some of you will know the organization that's called the Church Army. I can say, you know, strictly speaking, Church Army is a tautology. It's like saying an unmarried bachelor. Yeah, unmarried male bachelor. So it's the same thing. The church is an army, but it will fight not with weapons of this earth, but the weapon of the church is the word of God, which is a two-edged sword and more powerful than anything that this world provides. And now God addresses you. Now, who is the you? I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. So who is he talking to? Who's the you?
Israel.
So the two options, really. One is that it's Israel, or it is the servant who is the... three options. It is the servant who has been so said to be to bring about the salvation, or it is the prophet himself who is to proclaim all these things. And the text itself doesn't really make it clear. And if you pick up six commentaries off a library shelf on this, you'll get all three options promoted by somebody saying, well, other people have said it's this, but it's actually this. It's not entirely clear, but you can say it works with any one of them. So you could see God saying to Isaiah, who has been saying, awake, O Lord, I put my words in your mouth, to encourage him. Or you could say this is addressed to this servant who has been given the words of God's word has been put in his mouth to bring about the salvation so that Zion can say, and thereby saying to Zion, you are my people. Or in fact, it is God himself, God speaking to his own people. And all of that is true. Isaiah was given God's words to speak so that the people might know that they're his people. The servant, ultimately Jesus Christ, is the word made flesh who came to bring about God's word and making, restoring God's people and adding to God's people. And of course, God's people themselves have been given words of God in their mouth. And this is what we do. This is basically what we are. We are God's people. And what distinguishes us is that God has called us and he has put his word in our mouth. You know, if you ever attend a service of Matins of Vespers, always opens with a versicle from Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And we do, you know, we sing psalms, we read and hear the scriptures. We sing hymns, which again are, if they're any good, they are composed essentially of, you know, and they paraphrase or reflect of God's word. The Christian life is about having God's word in our mouth. And when we speak to one another, to speak words that are godly words, even when we compose them ourselves, words that are in harmony with God's word. So all those three ways of understanding it are equally valid. But the key point is that God has spoken. And as you know, this is Bev, where your question at the very beginning so comes to his own. When we hear God's word being declared to us by people who are just people, whether they are authors of the Bible or preachers today, we are nevertheless hearing God's word because he sent them with his word. And that's also then as a good reminder that that is the task of the preacher, to be able to say, thus says the Lord, rather than speak his own opinions. Does that leave any question provoke any questions at this point, or shall we finish? Are we okay to go on to the end of the chapter? I think it's your turn, Carol. 17 to the end, please.
Rouse yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have befallen you. Who will condole with you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk. Sorry. But not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over.
Thank you very much. So you notice the parallel there with verse 9, which began with, "Awake, awake," the prophet praying to the Lord. Now, God speaks to his people. It's not an identical word, but it's based on the same word as the reference. So instead of saying awake, it says wake yourself. But it comes from the same root meaning, and it's now calling God's people to action. A lot of this, these verses here are very similar. If you wanted another piece of homework, read the first two chapters of Lamentations of Jeremiah. Very similar language here, which Jeremiah wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it would be astonishing if Jeremiah wasn't familiar with Isaiah and his prophecy. But it's this whole language of the cup of the Lord's wrath. And you have the image here is, as you can tell there, is as a somebody, you know, a drunk woman who is staggering on, you know, because of drunkenness. And there is and you know, you can imagine that, you know, woman is drunk and her children come and try to take her home and guide her, and there's no one to do that for her. But the drunkenness is not caused by alcohol, but it has been caused by this cup of God's wrath. And the idea is that when God pours his wrath, makes his people drink the cup of his wrath. And there's an image that is found here and elsewhere in the prophets, and again, Book of Revelation, which is really a commentary on the, in many ways, Book of Revelation is a commentary on the Old Testament in the light of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. This image of this, you know, that you drink something that makes you completely senseless and puts you in a stupor, makes you helpless and senseless. And when God pours his wrath on his people, they lose their way. And there is no one to help. And it doesn't, you know, again, we don't have to kind of make the metaphor really, really literal and say, well, does it mean that everybody's dead or are they going to? But the point is that she's helpless and without a helper, none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. In other words, the solution is not found in her or in her offspring. These things have happened to you, and who will console you? Devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. Who will comfort you? Well, we already heard the answer. We already heard the answer. But the point here is to say that there is no human help. You're looking anywhere else. Your sons have fainted. They're like the fed of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are incapacitated. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. In other words, it's not just that she is drunk. All the sons are drunk as well. Everybody's drunk the same thing. There is no help to be found. Therefore, hear this. Because of your helplessness, because of the utter hopelessness of your situation, you who are afflicted, you are drunk, but not with wine. What with? With God's wrath. Oh. And the wrath of God here, it's righteous anger against sin. That's what wrath in the Bible means. God is angry rightly because of his people's sin. And this, it's a, again, this is something that it's unfashionable in our day, and many very often we are tempted to skate over it. But the Bible, Old and New Testament, is constantly reminds us of this, is that there is a thing called the wrath of God which will fall down. Has fallen down on people in the past, and it will fall down again. You know, for example, in Ephesians, which is in many ways a beautiful, comforting letter, and it talks about the sons of destruction upon whom the wrath of God is falling. That is to say, those who forsake the Lord. And it has fallen on God's people then, and it has fallen on God's people subsequently. There are, you look at the history of the church in many places, you can see that, you know, for example, there are areas, Central Asia, which we now associate with a particularly nasty sort of Islamism, the various stans of Central Asia, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, those sorts of places, all the way to Western China. There used to be lots of churches there. There were lots of Christians there. You go there now, and there is no trace left of them whatsoever. No ruins, no buildings left, nothing at all. There, the capital of the Christian world for centuries and centuries these days known as Istanbul. And 99% of the people of Istanbul, which is a very large city, are not Christians. What happened? Well, one answer could be, well, the wrath of God fell upon that land. after many centuries. And when that happens, when you find yourself at the sharp end of God's wrath, you now have to take turn to these words. Thus says your Lord. He says again, he's your Lord. He's not just the Lord or the God. Your Lord, the Lord. Your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Now hang on, this is strange. Pleads his cause, the cause of his people, to whom? Against whom? In defense of, I mean, who's the accuser here?
God
himself. So God himself will plead his cause to himself. And here again, we have, you know, just veiled just below the surface, in kind of very latently, but nevertheless real, we kind of see these glimpses we see throughout the Old Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity. That, you know, God himself comes to plead the cause of his people in against the righteous wrath and anger of God. And so Jesus comes and he pleads, and what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Jesus says, and when I will, you know, I will go away, but I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Comforter, or also you can translate, as I said earlier, you can translate as advocate. The advocate, the comforter, is the paraclete, is the Greek word, parakletos, who's the person who stands beside you when you're in court and says, my client is not guilty. So God the Father sends his Son, who pleads for us sinners, and then when Son returns to the right hand of God the Father and the Son send the Spirit, who pleads for us with groanings, you know, said when we don't know how to pray, Romans 8, we're told the Spirit himself pleads with us for groanings deeper than words. He pleads for us. So God is having, to use kind of a slightly strange language, God is having an intra-Trinitarian conversation. So the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are essentially holding a powwow amongst themselves concerning our fate. And God's law says, are guilty and deserving wrath. And then God's grace says, but I want to have mercy on my people. And so the Father sent his Son, like in that beautiful, beautiful hymn that we sing in Passion, in Lent, the Lamb goes uncomplaining forth. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I'll do what you command me. So Father, the Son says, I will go and die for them, and thereby he pleased. I have, and then, and therefore he says, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. What's the last thing that Jesus drinks before he dies? Sour wine. Yeah, which is a fulfillment of loads of things. In one of the Psalms, is, you know, for my, you know, Tolkien speaks it, the psalmist complaining of the treachery of his friends, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But there's this, you know, that Jesus, as he is dying, he's given this sour wine to drink, you know.
Wasn't it vinegar?
Vinegar is a French word that means sour wine. Vinegar is sour wine. If you leave your wine long enough, it'll turn to vinegar. And so, and there's a sort of image there of, you know, Jesus' last drink is this bitter sour wine, this cup of staggering. What happens if you leave your wine? It begins to foam and go funny, ferment. And this kind of idea, this is, you know, this foaming wine full of wrath. And Jesus drinks that. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. This is the great promise, that God's wrath has been taken away from us, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So you've been like a paving stone for them. There's a Roman general who was a Roman emperor who very foolishly went to fight the Persians. The kind of there was this ongoing war for centuries between Persia and Rome. And he not only went to battle and lost it, but he got captured, which is very foolish of him. He got a new job. The Persian emperor gave him a new job, and he was put in dungeon, but he was brought out every time the the Persian king wanted to go horse riding, he brought him out, and his job was he was a mounting block. Every time the king of Persia wanted to go get on his horse, the Roman emperor was made to kneel on all fours so that he could step on him. Kind of constant humiliation, so like, you lost. And this has been the experience of Israel. God permitted it to happen because of their sins, but this is, now he says, no more. No more of that. But notice, all the work being done is his. There's not a single thing that says, now you must do this, or make sure that you've got these sorts of things. All he says, you know, wake up. Wake up. Eyes open. And seek the Lord where he may be found. And he does all the work. He bears the preparation. And he delivers this thing into our hand. He takes away the accusation that stands against us. And this essentially is the New Testament in one chapter. I think it's great. I hope you agree. Last few minutes, if you have comments to make, questions to ask, disagreements to register.
The thing that always strikes me through the Bible, partly because of my personality, is all the references to fear and not being afraid. And I'm partly comforted by the fact that throughout the Bible, people are constantly being told, don't be afraid, because that means they probably were, like I regularly am, and needed reminding, like I always do. And I sit in this Bible study and I think, yes, this means I don't need to be afraid. I really, really, really don't need to be afraid. And then the next time I have a health scare or the news is really awful, that fear creeps back in. And it's how to keep it at bay, how to remain here on the mountaintop.
What did he say? Listen to me.
Yeah.
Listen to me. This is why it's so important that we constantly return to hearing God's word, not just think about it and try to hold it in our heads, because, you know, we're bears of very little brain, and our brains are sieves. Things fall out all the time. Constantly is hear, 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 listen, listen, listen. Faith comes by hearing through the word of Christ. And it's only by, you know, it's a common Christian experience is you go to church and you get this kind of feeling of peace and trust, and you feel like, okay, now I'm at home. Then you have to return, and by Friday, it's all gone again because life happens. That's why we have to go every week. Because it happens, this is why it is. I mean, you could be sure of, it's a common Christian experience, and I come across it in my pastoral conversations all the time, that people get kind of anxious about the fact that the things that the Bible talks about are relevant to them. It says, don't do this, but that's exactly what I do. And I always delight in pointing out that nowhere does it say in the Bible, remember to breathe in and breathe out. It never says, if you're hungry, eat, and if you're thirsty, drink. It never says, if you need the toilet, just go. These things will happen. The Bible talks about the things that we need to be told. You know, nobody says, you know, if you have a classroom of young children at school, the teacher is not going to say, everybody make sure that you look after yourselves all the time. Make sure that you get what you want. Nobody says that. That's going to happen. It's the things that aren't going to happen that need to be said all the time. Remember to share. Remember to speak nicely to each other. And God, likewise, he talks to us about our fear. Because we are easily filled with fear. He talks to us about how we ought to live because it doesn't come naturally. We need constant reminders. But he addresses all these things to my people and says, I'm your God, I'm your Lord. It's my salvation, my redemption, my righteousness. And then what is our role? To be his people. And so, and be his people through faith. Faith comes through hearing. So keep hearing, keep hearing. Yes, Rosalind.
How to pray when the chapter, when you sit for a prayer and the chapter is like, tells you exact prayer points along with the answer. Honestly, whenever I read, come across that, I will end up like, thank you, Jesus. I mean, that's it. I don't know how to pray. How to do that.
Yeah, so if you're using like a Bible passage as a kind of ground, you know, so you're sort of seed of your prayer of a particular thing, and it says it all already. Say it anyway, join it. It's a bit like, you know, what, you know, when we sing in our liturgy, we sing holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Why are we singing that? Well, it's being sung in heaven all the time, according to the Bible. The angels and the seraphim in heaven, they sing it in God's presence. We could say, well, whatever they're singing, yeah, amen. But like, no, we join in because we are now part taking part in it. So in a sense, let that, you know, that passage can just be your prayer. You don't need to invent new things to say about it. But it's good to vocalize these things, because then when we say them, then they become part of our own soul. You know, it's like this whole thing about I put my word on your lips. It's not just saying, oh, they're there, so we say, yeah, amen, great. This is actually, no, let's put them on our lips. Yeah. And it helps. I personally find it very helpful when the opportunity allows to pray these things, to pray aloud, so that they're not just in a, you know, you're trying to hold things in your head, because our heads are really restless places. But when you formulate words, it kind of disciplines and tames your mind, because you're having to think about what you're saying. But not only that, but if you're praying God's word, it goes on your life and it goes all the way around back to your ears. And God's, you know, you're hearing God's word as you speak it. And so you get like a triple benefit. It orders your mind. You pray in accordance with God's will. And God's word is you're proclaiming to yourself at the same time. Sometimes it's really helpful to read the Bible aloud as well, for the same reason. Yeah. That's a good question.
As my mother used to say, the Bible is how you should live in life.
Yes, and above all, you should believe it.
Yes.
Believe its promises. Well, that's a really good reason for overrunning. There are some excellent questions or comments. But let's close now, and we'll close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we don't know how to thank you for your great mercy and love, which has been revealed to us again in your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in proclaiming your word, in your righteousness in fulfilling all that you have promised. Thank you for the mercy you have shown to us in calling us to yourself, giving us a name, making us members of your people and citizens of your kingdom. Thank you above all for sending us your Son, who took away the cup of wrath from us by drinking it on our behalf, and who now pleads for us with your Holy Spirit, so that we may have comfort in all our afflictions, in all our fears, in life and in the hour of death. Thank you for our eternal inheritance, which he has won for us. Keep us always mindful of your promises, of your grace, and train our minds and transform them into the likeness of your Son, so that both with our lives and with our lips, we may thank and praise you for the mercies that we have received. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.